That clip came to mind this week because really what we're going to talk about today is three questions that actually have life or death consequences, and hence the bridge of death with the three questions. If we're going to get into to something so important as answering questions with eternal consequences, we probably ought to open with prayer. So I'm going to go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us together, Lord. I know that as we come here this morning, some of us are dealing with loss. Some of us are dealing with illness. Some of us are dealing with pain or financial issues or relationship issues. Lord, we in many ways we're all broken and all dealing with something as we come here today. Lord, I would just ask that you allow us to set aside all those things, that we just hear your word, that it would be transformative as you promise, and that we would leave here with a better understanding of how these questions are important, how they're necessary to consider, but more importantly, how the answers impact us in all that we do in our daily lives, but also in our eternal futures. Lord, I just thank you. I praise you. We give you this time. In your son's name, amen. The idea for this sermon actually came to me back in, hey, Bob, welcome back. Jason was concerned you wouldn't make it back in time from the beach. So. The idea for this series actually came to me back in March when we were going through our Lenten series. And as we were reading the account of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion, this question leapt out of Scripture at me. What is truth? What is truth? And I thought, boy, if there's a question that's appropriate for today, it's what is truth? And so then I actually started going through Scripture and pulling out other questions. And I'm up to about 37, and we're not going to go through all of them today, but there are three of them in particular that I thought, man, if we could just answer these questions. These are the ultimate questions, the questions that that really help define who we are as God's people and define As I mentioned earlier, our eternal future. Of course, the question, what is truth, was asked by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor who was interrogating Jesus, trying to determine his fate, trying to determine if he was going to send him to the cross or not. And at one point in this exchange, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? That question is still being asked today, isn't it? In our culture, we like to say there is no such thing as an absolute truth. Everything is subjective. You decide what's good for you, and I'll decide what's good for me. And there's been an elimination even of moral absolutes. As long as we don't hurt each other, everything is fine. Live and let live. Don't judge. Can't we all just get along? Coexist, reads the bumper sticker. And man, that sounds great. That's all well and good until worldviews collide. What is marriage? What constitutes immoral behavior? What's more important, a woman's right to be able to choose what happens to her body or a fetus's right to be born? A person's ability to live out their faith in the marketplace or a person's right to be able to have access to all kinds of medical procedures and birth control through their company-sponsored health care plan. Differing firmly held beliefs will naturally bring about conflict. Now, not everything is all black and white, truth, worldview. There are some things that you can have differing opinions on and perhaps still get along. Best musical style? What's the best car to drive? Some folks would even say that when it comes to the world of sports, baseball, with its obsession with individual statistics and measurable statistics, is somehow superior because it's the most American of sports. Well, somebody else might argue, in fact, that the community of a soccer team, the unselfish teamwork, the symbiotic relationship between club, players, and fans, all working together sacrificially for the common good, is a perfect sports model of the Acts 2 church. Just want to let you know I heard your sermon, Jason. Anyway, there's a word for this description where everything is on the table, everything is acceptable, and it's called pluralism. Plural, obviously, more than one, but in this case, everything. Now, Don Carson, who's a New Testament theologian, has identified three kinds of what he calls cultural pluralism, or pluralisms. The first is empirical pluralism, which he says simply is, we live in a very diverse nation. I think we'd all agree with that. We're made up of people with different backgrounds, ethnically, different cultures, different ages, different sexes, different religious beliefs. We are, in fact, a diverse nation. We live in an empirically pluralistic society. The second one he identifies is cherished pluralism. And by this he means that we cherish the fact that we live in a diverse nation. We value that. It's important to us that all things, you know, we are a melting pot. And the last he describes is philosophical pluralism. And this is where it gets tricky, because in philosophical pluralism, diversity is the most important value above any individual belief, background, or creed. So in other words, not only do we live in a diverse nation, not only do we value the fact we live in a diverse nation, we hold the fact that we live in a diverse nation where everything is acceptable above everything else. It becomes the most important thing. Philosophical pluralism insists that everything is valid. Everything is truth. Nothing should contradict anything else. All religions and worldviews are equally valid. No one has the right to hold their beliefs above anyone else's. Truth is relative. Pick a truth you like and believe it. You choose your God, I'll choose mine. Or not. It's all truth. The problem is that religious beliefs and worldviews can't always coexist. Philip Ryken writes, to believe that two contradictory religions are both true is like saying 2 plus 2 equals 4, or 5, or 37, or whatever you like. To believe all religious simultaneously is to become hopelessly self-contradictory. One cannot accept the Hindu belief that there are some 300,000 gods and accept the Muslim belief that there is only one God at the same time. No one can embrace either Hinduism or Islam and Buddhism because Buddhism does not believe in God at all. Or consider religious opinions on the afterlife. Shintoism says there is no afterlife. Just live here in the now and make the best of it. Buddhists seek nirvana, the complete absence of desire. On the other hand, Christianity teaches that heaven is a place where pure desires are satisfied in the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, which is it? They can't all be true. So what is truth? This choosing between the one true God and something else, honestly, has always been there. We see it recorded in Scripture. Joshua, after reminding the Israelites of all that Yahweh had done for them, Yahweh being the name that their God gave them to describe himself, I am who I am, Yahweh, all that he had done for them, leading them out of Egypt, he challenges them in Joshua 24, therefore fear the Lord God and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today the one you will worship. The gods your fathers worshiped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord, Yahweh. Elijah echoes this in 1 Kings 18. He says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, worship him. If it is Baal, one of the idol gods, follow him. You have to pick and choose. Jesus himself laid out the problem in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, money being the things of the world, the things you value in society, what culture says is important. You can't serve both. Either God is the most important thing to you or the world is. Now, as Christians, we understand we live in a pluralistic society. And while we may not cherish it as much as others, we do understand the need to tolerate other beliefs. That doesn't mean we endorse or accept other worldviews as valid, but Christianity is not a coercive religion. Right? We build the trellis and let God grow the vine. Our job is to love other people, as Thomas said. It is not to beat people over the head with the truth. God will reveal the truth to them if we live it out. Now, historians will go back and try to figure out exactly where this questioning of the truth began. Some will point back just, you know, a generation and say in the 60s, question everything. That's when people began to doubt. Some will point back to the 18th century with Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche and some of the German philosophers who really started questioning whether or not there was anything as absolute truth or was everything just accepted what they called metaphors. And as soon as a metaphor became publicly accepted, it was defined as a truth, but it wasn't really truth. There was no absolute truth. In fact, as Nietzsche would go through his unpacking and deconstructing of this whole idea of truth, he would come to the conclusion, famously, that God is dead. And if God is dead, then in fact life would have no meaning, because up until that point, the meaning of life was to please God, and you sought God to determine what the meaning of your life was, but as soon as you destroyed truth, you destroyed God, and therefore you destroyed any meaning in life. Philosophers going back through the Renaissance, the Dark Ages, the Greco-Roman Empire have all struggled to answer Pilate's question. What is truth? Is there truth? Can truth be real, or can it be questioned always? I'm going to argue the questioning of truth goes back much further than that. In fact, it goes back to the beginning. Genesis 2. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat of it, you will certainly die." You will certainly die. You will truly die. You can eat from any tree, don't eat from this tree. If you do, you'll die. It's the first mention of death in Scripture. It only takes 9 verses for that truth to be questioned. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden? Or from any tree in the garden?" 9 verses. He didn't truly say that, did he? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." So the woman is saying, no, he did say that. Satan, serpent, comes right back. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." First recorded example of fake news. "If you eat this tree, you will die." That's what he said. "No, you're not really going to die. In fact, it's going to make you better. It's going to make you like God." It's interesting here that chapter 3, verse 6 continues, "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom." Up until that point, there's no indication that Eve found this tree at all desirable. "Hey, if I'm going to eat from this tree, I'm going to die. Ugly, awful, stand clear." Well, wait a minute now. You're saying there are benefits to this tree over here. This tree can offer me something. This tree can make me, you know, that's kind of an attractive tree. That's a juicy looking fruit over there. How quickly we will buy into untruths, fake news, when it helps our worldview, when it supports our worldview, when it gives us what we want to hear. And so she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, we can trace back every bit of pain, suffering, conflict, broken relationships, hatred, etc., all to the rejection of God's truth. Paul would discuss this in a familiar passage in Romans 1. He starts out in verse 18. He says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You reject God's truth, you're under his wrath. And then he goes on to list all these different ways that people have rejected God's truth and God's frustration in that, till finally God says, fine. You want to reject the truth? Try your own worldview. See how that works out for you. But Paul ends this discussion with this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For Paul, there is truth, and it comes from God. And to reject that is to believe a lie. He goes on in 2 Thessalonians, and he describes the fate of those who succumb to the lies of the devil. He says, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. All will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. Not only is there a truth, but there's a consequence to turning your back on it. Why? Because God is the author of truth. When one rejects truth, one rejects God. Now, I understand it's a little bit of circular reasoning to quote Scripture to say the Scripture and God's Word is true, but this is what we believe. And this is what has been proven throughout the ages to be true. The psalmist for Psalm 119 writes, your instruction is true. The entirety of your word is truth. Proverbs, every word of God proves true. Titus describes God as the one who cannot lie. The author of Hebrews writes, it is impossible for God to lie. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to God to sanctify his followers in the truth. Because your word, God's word, is truth. See, truth is in the very nature of God. It's in his character. It's who he is. That's why he is faithful and keeps his promises, because his word is always true. If he says he's going to do it, he will do it, because his word is true. Truth and God cannot be separated. So whose nature is untruth, deception, and lies? Pluralism, if you will. Well, John 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the Pharisees, and he says, he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of liars. This broken world thrives and survives on chaos and conflict. The devil, the enemy of God, sees to that. He wants truth to be questioned. He wants truth to be denied. He wants truth to be everything. Because when everything is truth, nothing is truth. That's why as followers of God, we are to be truthful. We are to not bear false witness. We are to be honest and trustworthy and true, because that reflects our God. When we lie and deceive and cheat and steal, we are actually reflecting the nature of the enemy of God. You know, it's interesting. Even a secular magazine like Time Magazine earlier this year published this issue. Is truth dead? Was the question they raised. Because it is being questioned over and over and over. But not coincidentally, but on purpose, they actually used the exact same type font and color scheme as an issue they published back in the 60s, 50 years ago, wondering, is God dead? Even a secular publication like Time Magazine recognizes the connection between God and truth. And vice versa. You know who else is inseparable from the truth? Jesus. From John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. John 8, so Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So let's go back to that exchange with Pilate, but pick up the conversation actually before Pilate asked the question. And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "Well, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." At which point Pilate responds, "What is truth?" It's a great irony in this exchange. Jesus tells Pilate that he is there to bring the message of the truth to the world, and Pilate refuses to see it. The chapter goes on, and the crowd rejects the truth of God in the form of Jesus. They demand that Jesus be crucified. Talk about trying to kill the truth. But like Jesus, God's truth still lives and lives today. What is truth? God's word is truth, personified in Jesus Christ. Second question comes from the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" That's another very important question. Who do you say Jesus is? There are many choices out there. Jesus is a teacher, a legend, not a legend as in, man, the legendary Jesus, but as in, he's a fabrication that's been made up. He's a great prophet, or maybe he's just a moral guide. He's a wise man. He's just one of dozens of influential or inspirational religious people who have walked the earth, people like Abraham and Moses and Buddha, Socrates, Plato, Muhammad, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa. Insert your favorite historical figure here. The idea that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, is just another potential title listed on his Wikipedia page. Because we tend to reject absolute truth, it becomes easy to make Jesus out who we want him to be. There's a famous exchange between the Archbishop of Canterbury and Jane Fonda, who appeared on the same talk show back in the 60s. Dick Cavett was known for getting odd connections of people together. But during the exchange, the Archbishop said, "Well, Jesus is the Son of God, you know." To which Jane Fonda replied, "Well, he is for you, but he's not for me." And the Archbishop correctly responded with, "Well, he either is or he isn't." That's the rub, isn't it? The same culture that says we now have to allow Caitlyn Jenner to define his or herself however he or she wants to be defined tells us that we can define Jesus as whomever we want him to be. But we don't get to define him. Jesus is who he is. He is who the Bible says he is. For one, we know that he is the truth, the word of God in the flesh. Right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus for the first time, cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul writes a couple of great descriptions of who Jesus really is. One of them from Colossians 1, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus, who is he? He's part of creation. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one through whom everything was created, including you and me. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent, above all, the apex, the pinnacle, the most important thing ever. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who do you say that Jesus is? He's the one who came to rescue you and me and all who would call on his name. If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If you believe the truth, then you know who Jesus is. The fact that the preeminent one, the one through whom all creation came, the one who is the most important in all of creation ever and for eternity. And yet, here we are singing how much he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, nothing will. In Philippians 2, Paul writes this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only does he love us, he demonstrates his love for us by coming to die, so that those of us who have rejected the truth might find the truth again and be reconciled to God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how Peter answered the question. In Acts 2, his wonderful sermon there, Peter makes this point. He says, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. So who did Jesus claim to be? It was interesting that we're going to go through some of Jesus' I am statements from the Gospel of John here, but yesterday Pastor Timothy Keller tweeted this out. He says, Jesus' claims are particularly unnerving because if they are true, there is no alternative but to bow the knee to him. So these are Jesus' claims about himself. And if you believe them to be true, there's only one response. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10, he says, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. And he follows that up immediately with, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own sheep and they know me, as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be a time when pluralism will go away. And there will be one flock, one worldview, and one shepherd. And Jesus says he is that shepherd. In John 11, he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," Martha replies, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And in John 14, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you also will know my Father. From now on, you do not know him. You do know him and have seen him." So, and here's a perfect example why we shouldn't get too hard on people that don't share our worldview. Poor Philip, who's been spending 24 hours a day with Jesus for, you know, several months now, responds to that with, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." And Jesus, in a smack-his-head moment, says, "Have I been with you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus and God are connected. Inseparably connected. And then what the Pharisees considered to be his most blasphemous statement that ultimately would lead them to use Rome to crucify him, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am essentially taking on the name Yahweh. I am that I am. I am God. C.S. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being the great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us." "But you," Jesus asks his disciples, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It should be, and I also say that you are Peter." Now, up until this point, he's really been Simon. But now that he has recognized Jesus for who he is, there's a name change, because in Scripture, whenever one sees God for who he truly is, there's a life change. And it's often symbolized by a name change. "So you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the rock isn't Peter. The rock is his statement that you, Jesus, are Lord and Messiah. "The forces of Hades, of hell, will not overpower it." What is truth? It's the word of God. "Who do you say that Jesus is?" "I certainly hope that he's Lord and Messiah," is your answer. Because that is who he says he is. And his word is truth. The final question is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question that was asked by a person described as a rich young ruler. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, in our world today, there are, again, several theories on this question. One is that there's no such thing as eternal life. One of my best friends growing up loved to wear a t-shirt that said, "Life sucks and then you die." That was his worldview. As another says, "Oh, you want to inherit eternal life? Be a good person. That's enough. Let your good outweigh your bad, and the scales will get you a reward." Others would say, "Well, your accomplishments here on earth will determine where you go next. Is it a certain level of a caste system or a caste system? Is it eternity? Is it being reincarnated as something or someone else?" So I guess the first thing we have to answer, is there such a thing as eternal life? Well, again, turning back to God's Word, which we believe is truth, from Revelation 21. God's dwelling is with men. He will live with them. Then they will be His people, and God Himself will be them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write these down because these words are faithful and true." Death will be no longer. These words are true. And then the very next chapter. No longer will there be anything accursed. Right? The curse has been removed. A curse brought about death. But in the new Jerusalem, the new creation, nothing there is cursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they will reign forever and ever. God's servants in eternity will reign with Him forever and ever. And to quote the great theologian Prince, that's a mighty long time. We're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Later in John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Believe in the Son, eternal life. Reject the truth of the Son of God, remain under the wrath of God. In John 6, there's a point where controversy is set in, and many of the followers of Jesus have started to scatter, and Jesus asks those closest to Him, "Are you going to leave too?" And Simon Peter answers and says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And again, back to that passage in John 10. "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever." John 17, "Glorify Your Son so the Son may glorify You." This again is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes to face His mock trial. He says, "For You gave Him authority over all flesh, so He may give eternal life to all You have given Him. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and the One You have sent, Jesus Christ." Jude. We don't quote Jude a whole lot. It's a one-chapter book, letter in the New Testament. It's a fine writing. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." That's where our expectation and our hope for eternal life come, and that's the mercy of Jesus Christ. Paul would write it this way in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." That is, saved from the curse of death and restored to eternal life. Jesus' response to that young ruler. Let's go through that whole exchange. A ruler asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one. That's God." In some respects, Jesus is giving the ruler an opportunity. He's like, "Well, that's why I'm calling you good. Aren't you God?" But Jesus goes on and says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." The man replies, "I have kept all these from my youth. I've lived a good life. My good outweighs my bad." And Jesus heard this. He told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Joel Osteen isn't preaching this message, by the way. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Reject the things of the world. You're still too in love with the things of the world. You're believing the lies that the world holds value. Compared to me, nothing in the world holds value. Reject the world and follow me. What is truth? It's the Word of God. Who should we say Jesus is? Well, he's Lord and Messiah. God's Son, our Savior. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Believe in him. Believe in him. Follow him. There's a fourth question. So what? This is not a scripture. Is that a Dave? So what does all this mean? Whether we recognize it or not, we are in many ways on a bridge right now between here and eternity. What we choose to believe as we make our way across will determine our fate. This is a choice that has been going on since the creation of the world and our very first ancestors. The choice is illustrated by our answers to these three questions. What is truth? Who do you say that Jesus is? And what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, all these are summed up by Moses' charge to the Israelites as they prepared to enter the promised land. This is from Deuteronomy 30. Moses tells them, "This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will go up to heaven and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it?' And it is not across the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea, get it for us and proclaim it to us that we may follow it?'" This message that is out there is not impossible. The answers to these questions are not impossible to know. The message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. It is evident to all. "See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I'm commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you. But if your heart turns away and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down to other gods and worship them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish and will not live long. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him, for he is your life." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these questions raised in Scripture and the answers that are clearly spelled out to those questions. Lord, the world is in conflict with Scripture when it comes to answering these questions. But Lord, you say that if we are in you, we are no longer of the world. Lord, I would pray that as these questions have been raised, there may be some here who have never even pondered these questions. There may be some who have heard these questions over and over again in Scripture, but never really thought about the importance of the answers. There may be some who know the answers, but don't really believe the answers. There may be some who didn't want to hear the question in the first place. Lord, I would just pray that your word and your spirit would move through each and every one of us this morning, this afternoon, this week, and each step we take across this bridge. That we would wrestle with these, that we would search Scripture for the answers. We would talk to you and let you reveal them to us. And that we would rest in the hope of the truthful answers that you have given us. Lord, I thank you, I praise you, and I just want to take some time right now in silent prayer for each of us to reflect on God's word.